please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. I'm going to be concerned this morning with a portion of verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, of an evening we sit down at the dinner table to eat a meal, and we feel that hunger in our bodies, and our bodies need physical sustenance. And likewise, Lord, as we come to hear the preaching of your word, we do so because there is a hunger in our souls. We need that spiritual sustenance to enable us to live as your people. Lord, if there is no such hunger, then we pray that you would create it within us. So Lord, above all else, we would hunger and thirst to know you, to know your will and your ways, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Lord, please feed us this morning. Help us to find nutrition and sustenance through the word of God as it's explained. Please bless each one of us and glorify yourself in our midst. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we took an overview of the fruit of the Spirit, which stands in contrast to the lust of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And this list of fruit reminds us of the fact that God is fundamentally concerned with character development in our lives. And what we have in this list really is something of a description, even if it is a limited description, of God's own character. And we see this fruit being outworked in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is God's purpose for us as Christians? But to see us conformed to the image of his own Son, which means that we are to display the fruit that is listed here. This fruitfulness will occur progressively throughout our lives until one day it is perfected when we go to be with Christ himself. What we saw last week is that we need to firstly see this fruit as a whole, and we noted that it is actually listed in the singular. It's described as fruit, singular, and not fruits in the plural. In other words, we need to see it as a collective body, at least to begin with. We're not to pick and choose that fruit which appeals to us and disregard that fruit which does not appeal. Nevertheless, though we see it as a whole, it is also important for us to understand the individual nature of this fruit. And so this morning we are going to begin with the subject of love, and then, God willing, in the coming weeks we will look at each aspect of this fruit in turn. So this morning I want to look at love just briefly. It's obviously a very vast subject, so just a brief undertaking this morning. I want to look at love under two headings. Firstly, love is the principal fruit. Okay, firstly, love is the principal fruit. Now, when it comes to love in the Christian context, any discussion must surely begin with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where we read, God is love. Now, it's a deeply profound statement. God is love. I don't suppose really that we can plumb the depths of all that this statement does actually mean. We know that it means more than God demonstrates love. This is actually a description of God in the very essence of his character. God, by definition of who he is love. Love is fundamental and defining in terms of his characteristics. Because God is love, his people must reflect that love. And it's from this love that all the other fruit proceeds. And so we would have to say that unless we learn what love is and to demonstrate love and to know love in our own lives, neither will we know what joy is or peace or long-suffering or kindness. At least we will not know them in the true sense of these terms. And so it is for good reason that Paul begins this discussion of the fruit of the Spirit with love, because all else proceeds from love. God himself is described as love. I want us to note that love has two dimensions or two expressions. Firstly, love to God. Christians reflect his own love, in a sense, back to him. It's much like a parent who lovingly looks after a child and shows great love and affection toward a child. That child will reciprocate the love that it's shown. The child reflects the love that's been given to it. And so it is with Christians. We love God, John tells us, because he first loved us. Now, unless we are Christians, it is in fact impossible to love God. We, by nature, when we are born into this world, are idolaters. We love everything other than God. We love ourselves. We love the things of this world. It is impossible to love God unless we are converted and the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. And once we then have experienced God's love for ourselves and we've seen his kindness and his mercy, so then we reflect that love back to him. We love him in turn. And this is what John is saying, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. So that love is firstly reflected back to him, but secondly, we are to love other people. So love must be firstly directed to God, but it doesn't stop there. It's then expressed toward other people. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When we read through Scripture, what we discover is that there is a heavy emphasis laid upon the fact that to love God, if we genuinely love God, that will also show itself in loving other people. You cannot love God without at the same time expressing love towards others. Again, referring to the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, 19 to 21. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so we see that the two go together. They are interwoven and inseparable. Firstly, love to God that is demonstrated in loving other people. John says we are to love our brother, and the question can naturally be asked, well, who is our brother? Who is our neighbour to whom we are to direct this love? And in the first instance, we could argue that our brother is that person who is a Christian. Our brother is a brother or sister who belongs to Jesus Christ, who is in the church. Later on in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul says to the Galatians, do good to all men, but especially those who belong to Christ, to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. But friends, we should not confine our love to other Christians. Paul also says, let us do good to all men. And Jesus and the apostles taught us that we are to even love our enemies. Ultimately, who is your neighbour? Your neighbour is all other people. You are to love all men and to show kindness and goodness to all other human beings, even those who despise you, those who are your enemies. Now, that love may be demonstrated differently from person to person, but love is not to be withheld from any. The scripture indicates the necessity of outworking love for God by loving other people. And it comes with this warning to us, I suppose you could call it a warning, that if we don't love people, then it's actually an indication that we don't love God as we may suppose we do. The author Jerry Bridges, in writing on the fruit of the Spirit, touching on this issue of love, says this. He says, we cannot truly love God without loving one another. To recognise that there is someone I do not love is to say to God, I do not love you enough to love that person. This is not to deny the reality of spiritual struggle in loving a particular person, because it often exists. I'm referring to the attitude of not even wanting to love the person, of being content to allow a lack of love for someone reside in my heart unchecked and unchallenged. In other words, it is simply not fitting for a Christian to withhold love from other people. And not everybody is going to be your best friend. And the reality is, there are many people in this world whom we will find unpleasant and difficult to get along with. But this is not the same thing as being unloving. The fact that you don't relate to all people the same, the fact that you do find some people to be frankly horrible, is just a reality. It's not the same thing as being one who is unloving. We can and must learn to love others as an expression of the fact that we love God. And it's possible to do so as those who have experienced the grace of God and the love of God in our own lives. So to begin with, love is the principal fruit. It is absolutely fundamental to what we are as Christians. God is love, and we must reflect that love firstly to him and then to others. The second thing I want to draw to our attention this morning is that love is an attitude of heart. Secondly, love is an attitude of heart. No doubt there are times when you have heard it said, just as I have, that love is not just an emotion. Love is about doing, not feeling. And there is certainly some reality to this kind of thinking. There can be people, and no doubt we've experienced them, who are all very lovey-dovey in their outcome. They are all hugs and kisses, and they can tend to be very emotional and wear their hearts on their sleeve, as it were. But when it comes to actually providing practical assistance to those in need, they go missing in action. So love for them is something very much of an emotion. Now, at the same time, we would have to say great care also needs to be taken, because you can have people who give themselves very practically to others, and there is no end to which they aren't prepared to go to help other people, and they're always giving themselves in one form or another, and yet their attitude and their motivation is wrong. The call to love goes much deeper than giving money or giving time or giving energy or even saying sorry to someone. Now, certainly such actions can be expressions of love and are expressions of love, but that's not necessarily always the case. these right things might be done, and right things they are. But the heart might not be right. The heart might not be right. For an action to be truly an expression of love, it must proceed from an attitude of love. And this is the point that Paul begins to make in that passage that Luxon read early, the famous passage on the subject of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For an action to truly be one of love, it must proceed from an attitude of love. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You observe very carefully the words of the Apostle Paul here. He is saying to us that one can be faithful in doctrine to the point of losing your life, yet not have love. One can be eminently gifted in knowledge and abilities without having love. One can give oneself to others in self-sacrificial ways. All the while, love is absent. And Paul's point here in these first three verses is that without love, our actions before God are worth nothing. As good and right as those actions may be, if they are not motivated by love, they are of no value to him. Paul makes the point to speak without love, even if the words are edifying, even if they are true and they are correct, to speak without love is to become a clanging cymbal. In other words, in the ears of God, it is just a monotonous, empty sound. You ever thought about that when it comes to singing hymns? Though the doctrine may be right, though you may be singing truth, at the end of the day, if it's not driven by genuine love and thankfulness to God, it's just like a clanging cymbal, empty and pointless in his ears. To achieve without love, says Paul, is to become nothing. And we may commend ourselves to others through our achievements, and we may look good, and others may want to put us on a pedestal in terms of what we accomplish, but in the eyes of God, without love, we have become nothing, accomplished nothing. And Paul says to give without love is to profit nothing. In other words, the giving has no value in his economy. I've said it 1,000 times over, when it comes to the Christian life, while action is extremely important, the things that we do, God is concerned with attitude. God is always concerned with the heart. You read through that list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and Paul identifies things which are actually good and right, things that we should be doing. But Paul's point is, if they are done being absent with love, there is nothing to them. There is no value. They are not received by God as worship. I think it's vitally important, therefore, for us as Christians to understand what constitutes genuine love. The kind of love that God is looking for in our lives. I just want to spend a few moments before we conclude looking at what we might call the ingredients that make genuine love what it is. Firstly, genuine love involves care for others. Okay, genuine love involves care for others. We can do things for people because it's expected. We can do things for people because we feel good about ourselves. We can do things for people, good things for people, because we want to be acknowledged. We can do good things even because God expects them. And yet love is still absent. We do what is right, but we detest the fact that we have to. Genuine love involves care and concern for the individual. Once again, that person may not be your favourite person. They may be positively horrible. But you are to love them and to demonstrate to them genuine care and concern by seeking to do them good and entering into their joys and their sorrows. But it's something that emanates from the heart. It's no good doing the right thing to them if at the end of the day you actually hate them. It's no good doing the right thing if at the end of the day you do it through gritted teeth and despise the fact you're doing it purely out of necessity. Genuine love involves heartfelt care and concern for the person to whom your actions are directed, horrible though they may be. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16. I think we read this passage a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. Let me read it to you again. Romans 12, 9 to 16. And pay attention to Paul's emphasis when it comes to love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honour, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And I want you to notice here in this description the emphasis that Paul lays upon the heart. Look at what he says. Let love be without hypocrisy. I think I said the other week, you can be all smiles and backslaps and hugs and do good things. All the while, the heart abhors the person or abhors the fact that you're going out of your way to help them. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Look what he goes on to say. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Kindly affectionate. Warm feelings towards those to whom you direct your attention. Though they may be difficult, though they may be your enemy, be kindly affectionate to one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it means to genuinely enter into the joys of an individual. You know what human nature is? When there are those who we don't like and bad comes upon them, we love to snigger. And when good happens to them, we despise it. That's just human nature. What does Paul say? When they have cause to rejoice, you rejoice with them from the heart. When they suffer with them. You bear their burdens with them. You take it to heart. Genuine love involves care and concern for other people, not just doing the right thing, having a right heart. Now, secondly, and to build upon this, genuine love is stimulated by gratitude. Genuine love is stimulated by gratitude. This really brings us back to the significance of the first point. Knowing God's love for us, having experienced God's love when we were sinners, compels us to love others, even our enemies. Again, reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When did you come to experience the love of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us, when you were his enemy. You didn't come to experience the love of Jesus Christ because you were a good person and because you first loved him. On the contrary, Christ died when you were a sinner. And that means when you were fundamentally opposed to all that is good and right and lived contrary to the ways of God. He died while he was your enemy, and Christ came to you while he was while you were his enemy. The basis for our love and the thing which makes love possible toward those who have wronged us is the love that God has shown to us. Friendly, let me put it to you this morning. If there is an honest understanding of the gravity of your sin in the eyes of a holy God, and knowing that Christ died for you while you were a sinner, while you were his enemy, and understanding the degree to which you have been forgiven, and the fact that it cost God the life of his own Son, how can you not but also love those who offend you? How can you remain bitter toward them over minuscule grievances when God has forgiven you of sins and crimes worthy of eternal damnation? Let me say that to understand what you've been forgiven not only enables you to forgive others, let me say more strongly, it compels you to forgive others. You cannot but love them and forgive them and seek to do good to them. And if you are one who is of a miserly spirit and who bears grudges and revels in bitterness, then let me say, you simply have not understood the gravity of your sins before a holy God and what Christ has done to secure your forgiveness. In fact, I would go so far as to say you have probably not experienced grace in your own life. Now, I said in a recent sermon, and just to touch on it again, you know, the way we learn to love people is not by trying to find good in them. As I've made the point, some people are positively quite unlikable in many respects. Some people are just horrible. Some people are nasty. And the way to learn to love people is not to try and find good in them or to even ignore the way they are. The way that we learn to love people is to have our eyes fixed upon Calvary and to understand how much in Christ God has forgiven you. That's how we learn to love. And as we know and experience God's love for ourselves, we cannot but love and forgive and do good to those who are even our enemies. Let me just add to this by saying that, you know, being angry with people is not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible doesn't actually condemn anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There are times when we ought to be angry. But the critical thing when it comes to anger, when there is difficulties with other people, is what we do with the anger. If it is channeled into bitterness and hatred, we've fallen into sin. if yet while we are angry, we can still love and do good and we seek reconciliation, then we've learnt this principle of loving others. Well, just thirdly, in terms of genuine love requires dying to self. Okay, genuine love means care for others. It's to be stimulated by gratitude, and it requires dying to self. Again, reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, these verses emphasize a number of aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll consider in the coming weeks. But collectively, when we look at them together, they indicate to us the necessity of dying to self, self-denial. When someone has to have their own way, when there are those who want to be the centre of attention, those people who are boastful, rude, always suspicious, when there is that self-centred kind of life, Paul is making the point that love is absent. Love looks outwardly to the good of others and not inwardly with eyes of self-interest. Look at what he says. It suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, it doesn't behave rudely, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We have here a marvellous picture of self-denial. Again, it brings into view the whole issue of forgiveness. And to build upon what I was just saying a moment ago, when we think of the gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us, genuine love will always seek to extend forgiveness and it desires reconciliation. Now, when there is an offence between you and somebody else, that person may not want reconciliation. They may not want for there to be forgiveness. They may be happy to continue on in an antagonistic way. And that's beyond your control. But you yourself are always to desire to extend forgiveness and to want reconciliation. And friends, this will involve humility and it will involve self-denial. Now, you know what the natural man is, being what it is. When you know that somebody has offended you, when you feel that they are in the wrong and you've been hurt, there is that sense in which you are naturally justified in pushing them away. Why should they be forgiven? Being what they are, they don't deserve reconciliation. Yet, friends, genuine love involves dying to self. It means exercising humility. It means always seeking to have forgiveness and to be reconciled when there are problems. And to this we would also have to say that genuine love in the sense of humility and self-denial means admitting when you are wrong. It means swallowing pride and acknowledging that you have been the cause of the offence, or at least part of the cause. It's to acknowledge your own sins and your own failures. Genuine love will mean dying to self, biting the bullet and going to people and apologising and setting things right when appropriate. The cross compels us to die to self, to love others, to forgive others, and to repent when we're in the wrong. So love then, as a fruit of the Spirit, is an attitude of the heart which outworks itself in acts of love. Therefore, I would put to you this morning that we ought to regularly search our own hearts and lives and ask ourselves these questions. Is there genuine care for other people? Do you genuinely care for your fellow man, those around you, those with whom you work, those in your family, those in the church? They may irritate the life out of you. They may have done wrong by you, but you can still genuinely care for them. Having said that, the next question is this: have you really grasped how much God has forgiven you through Jesus Christ? Have you really come to understand the magnitude of your sin and how much God has forgiven you and the cost at which it came? The shedding of the blood of his own son. Do we die to self and prefer the good of those around? Are we those who will bite the bullet and apologise? Are we those who seek reconciliation, even if it's not wanted at the other end? And friends, unless we give attention to these principles, I would argue that we will not love as God would intend us to love. You might show forth actions which could be considered to be loving, but the issue is this: do they emanate from a heart of love? And it is with this that God is concerned. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can do all of the right things. You can even give your body to be burned. You can know the great doctrines of Scripture and repeat them eloquently. You can give yourself self-sacrificially to other people, yet without love, they are not worth anything in the eyes of God. We all need God's help in these matters because we are all sinful and we all fail. And when we see our failure with regards to love, we need to confess it to God and to seek his help that we might overcome our weaknesses. In conclusion this morning, I want to conclude my sermon where Paul concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, we read these words: "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And Paul indicates with this closing salutation to the Thessalonians that love is not meant to be stagnant. It is developed as we implement biblical principles, even the principles that I've just mentioned. And Paul says here, may the Lord make you increase in love. In other words, we are to grow in love. Love is to be an ever-increasing, deepening, rich thing in our lives. Furthermore, Paul says that love is to abound. As the heart is filled with love, so it will abound, or in other words, it will overflow. That's what Paul is saying. We are to grow and to increase in love, that love might overflow out of our hearts and through our lives towards other people. In other words, love is to express itself. It's to demonstrate itself in our attitudes, in kindness, in prayerfulness for others, in sacrifice, in giving, in time, in energy. It's to demonstrate itself through the fruit of the Spirit. Love ultimately is not something that can be contained. We just bought a new dog, puppy, about this big. Of course, the family are in love with it. Can love be contained? The thing lives like a king. It rules the house. Love can't be contained. And that's the way it ought to be with Christians. That's the way it will be if we are growing and developing in love. Brothers and sisters, love must give of itself. God gave because God is love. God gave because He is love. Love then is the choicest fruit. God is not described as joy. God is not described as kindness. God is not described as patient, though all of these things are true of Him. But God is described as love. And all else flows out of this. To walk in love is to walk with God. And one of the hardest things we will have to learn to do is to love those who wrong us and those who hurt us. Yet this is what God does. God loves those who have wronged Him and hurt Him. God loves you. God loves you, and upon this basis, you too can learn to love those who have wronged you and hurt you. May the Lord help us all to love even as He Himself loves. Amen.